But the sacrificial system is the foundation of everything that we see in the Bible. And so I want to talk about that a little bit today. And one thing we see is that in history, you see all throughout the world, cultures sacrificing. It is a very pervasive thing throughout all time in history. You know, as we talked about yesterday, even the Chinese were sacrificing, and the Mayans in South America, and Incas and the Aztecs. And even today, there are still cultures that practice this. So where did this come from? I ran across this quote that scholars are baffled as to how mankind universally arrived at the idea that killing something innocent, an animal, a baby, a virgin, would bring divine favor. I was in South Africa doing these lessons among the Zulus. And they have the practice today that if you're going to have a test at school or if there's some big decision in life, you sacrifice a chicken. And they believe that you sacrifice that chicken and that may bring you favor. It's divine favor. How did mankind universally get this idea? And so if you look at this universal practice idea, we see that this isn't the only thing, but we see that all over the planet, we can find in every culture throughout time, sacrifices being done, animal, human, whatever. And we also can see, for instance, tower building, like the pyramids and like the Aztecs building their big towers. And then we see these flood stories all over the world throughout cultures. And so what we understand from that is that this is a tremendous evidence of the stories and the events that took place in Genesis. As mankind populated the earth, what did they take with them? They took with them the stories and the events that took place in Genesis. So all over the world you'll find people building towers, to heaven, just like the Tower of Babel. You'll find people with flood stories all over the world, and you find these sacrificial things. So we understand and we know that the origination of these things, they all had a common point of origination. And that's why we can see these stories, and nobody can really explain that. Our atheist friends can't explain that, and the scholars are baffled by it. But we know why. The scholars today look at the sacrifice and they go, oh, the Jews, they were getting it from the Moabites and the Canaanites and their culture and all. But we know that all of this came from Genesis. The sacrifice started there and it was picked up by other cultures as the world was populated. And it's kind of like the party game of telephone. Once you start down here and you ended up over here. And as they spread all over the world through story and word of mouth, they got sometimes changed and altered a little bit. But the key elements were always there. So what I want to do today is I want to drill down a little bit in the message that we covered yesterday. I want to drill down into the sacrificial system a little bit. But in order to do that, I need to put a context in place as to, well, why did we even need a sacrificial system? What's that really all about? And so in that process, I'll review a little bit of what we discussed yesterday morning. So for those of you that were here yesterday morning, this will be a nice little review for you. And those of you that weren't here, you'll get a little bit of a sense of what we discussed yesterday in discussing the gospel. And the starting point was this. Remember this? That God is holy. Everything in this whole relationship with God is driven off of that fact. And this is the most significant fact or point, I think, to be made in the entire Bible. The holiness of God. Everything in our relationship is driven from the holiness of God. That God is just. God is fair. If he says he will do something, he will do it. And he loves his creation. He's a God of holiness, of purity. There's no hint of moral evil in his nature. No evil dwells within God. We see other passages. And because God is holy, He wants us to be holy. God is a spirit. He has created us as spirits. Our spirits are inside these containers. And God wants to have a relationship with our spirit. And for that reason, he asks us to be holy. He says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. And the reason is because God wants to have this relationship with us, but it can only be done on the basis of holiness because God is holy. And we see then the problem of sin is that God is forced to turn away from us. Sin separates us from him. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. When we sin, God must turn away because God is holy. That's why sin is a problem. And that's why it's a problem that we live in a culture that tries to minimize sin. Sin is a serious, serious thing to God. And it's all part of his character and being that he wants us to be in heaven with him. But on the basis of holiness, we're here on this earth for a short time. This life is nothing but a test to give us the opportunity to train our spirits to love and worship God and to prove to him that we're the kind of people, the kind of spirit that he wants in heaven based on our free will choice to serve and love him. But when we sin and we're separated from God, this is called spiritual death. It's as if the spirit that's inside us has died. And so we talked yesterday about these three deaths. The first was spiritual death, and that's where we're separated from God as a result of each of our individual sins. But there's also mortal death, the death of our bodies. Our containers will die because Adam and Eve's first sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first sin in the garden, God was so disappointed. He pronounced the consequence that from now on, all of humanity, our bodies will die. Mortal death is a result of sin. Not our sin, but it's a reminder of how bad sin is to God. But neither one of these have paid the price for sin, have they? These are just consequences of sin. There's a price for sin. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us very clearly that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. The price for sin, the price for breaking God's law is death is required. And I always say, who deserves to die for my sin? I do. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that broke the law. This price of death is on the head of every sinner. And I call this a judicial price. In other words, this is the legal price to pay for sin. Just like if you had a speeding ticket and you had to pay the price for that. That would be the price for that, for breaking the law. The price for breaking God's law is that life is required. And it's required of every sinner. It's on our head. And that's the payment for sin. So we look at God's justice, where God has said, you know, here you've broken my laws, you're separated from me, the price of death now hangs over your head. I can't pay that price because I'm just dead. It doesn't really help me any. So God's justice becomes a fearful thing here and a terrifying thing when we confront the justice of God. But the other side of God's holiness is his love. God says, now that you understand how serious sin is, I'm going to help you with this price. And that's where we learn about God's grace and God's mercy, and that where he gives us what we don't deserve, which is life. Mercy, the flip side, where he doesn't just kill us, because that's what we deserve. And so we look at the Bible, we say, how did God first teach us about his grace and mercy? And as we go to the Old Testament, that's what we see all this blood was about in the Old Testament. God introduced animal sacrifice to show his mercy. He said, I'm going to let you take this innocent animal. The animal is innocent because it couldn't sin. He said, I'm going to let you take that animal, and I'm going to let you kill that animal on the altar, and that animal will pay the price of death that you owe. That animal is going to die in exchange for you. It's going to pay your price. And in doing that, God demonstrated his mercy and first taught us about that. We see in Leviticus 16:30, on the day they killed the animals, he said, it is on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from your sins before the Lord. So the whole point was that when the animal was killed, that price for sin was paid, and as a result, the sinner was sanctified. The sinner was made holy again. The sinner's sins were removed, and that relationship with a holy God could be restored. And this is what it's all about. This is what the Lord is after. And so we see in Leviticus 17:11, this is described, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. This is where we get this whole idea of blood atonement. It's really this life payment that pays the price of death. So that we see that when they took that animal and they laid their hands on the animal's head and they confessed their sins over it and then they killed the animal, their sins were removed, their relationship with the holy God was restored, and they were reconciled to a holy God. That's what it's all about. That's what God is after. That's what all of this whole thing is about. That's what, why we're here. That's what this earth, this universe is about, is to prepare an environment for us to train our spirits to love and worship God. It's all about relationship. This is what God is looking for. And so we looked at it this way, that we take this guilty man, and it's as if his sins went over to that animal. The animal was then killed on the altar, and the sinner then died, as it were, through that representative death of the animal. And we see God's justice and mercy demonstrated in this, because the death that he pronounced took place, and the sinner was allowed to continue to live. So as we contemplate this whole thing, we see the blood atonement took place, the judicial death, that resulted in sanctification, the sins removed. Justification resulted from that because the price was paid. It was no longer owed. And, of course, the main thing was that that reconciliation then occurred with the holy God. Now, when we look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, where it became more formalized, we don't have time to go into a lot of depth about it, but basically what we find there is that there were three sin offerings that were demonstrated. When you go into Leviticus and the other passages that discuss animal sacrifice, you don't find a lot of explanation about these things. It was just sort of written assuming that you understood what this was all about. And so as a result, you get a lot of confusion among scholars and even a lot of Christians about how this sacrificial system worked and what it was all about. But basically, you had these three sin offerings, and these two, the guilt offering and the sin offering, were covering sins of a specific nature. So in other words, if you knew what your sin was and you could confess that specifically, you could offer an animal that would be killed for what was called a sin offering or a guilt offering. These were required. These were not optional. These had to be done. And then the burnt offering was where an animal was completely consumed. And these were for sins in general. Total consecration was required. It was completely consumed, the animal. And if you remember yesterday, we saw in Isaiah 53, Christ was prophesied to be what? Anybody remember? He would be a guilt offering. So Christ, in coming to be the Lamb of God, was prophesied that he would be a guilt offering. Christ was to be a sin offering. And so you would see examples of this where the sinners would come over, lay their head on their hands on the animal, and they would confess their sins. So there was that symbolic transference of sin. I say symbolic or figurative because an animal doesn't have a spirit, does it? It couldn't literally bear sin. So this was a symbolic thing. And of course, we know what it's foreshadowing, but that's how that worked. And then we had all these other offerings that you find. What we see, grain and peace offerings, and those were all kinds of things that you could find, drink offerings, and even some of these were all voluntary offerings, and some of these were even bloody sacrifices as well. And these were what I call the fellowship or communion offerings. These were all voluntary. So when you go in and you start reading through the offerings, you'll see there's vow offerings, thanks offerings, free will offerings, and all of these were voluntary. Now that's a significant thing as you start to think about what these offerings were all about. And so basically, I look at it this way. It took me a while to sort of get my head around this, but basically, these sin offerings were all about restoring the relationship. What had destroyed the relationship? Sin. Sin had what? Separated us from God. So the sin offerings had the effect of removing sin. Without the Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. These offerings removed sin. And in doing so, they sanctified or made holy the offerer. And as a result, that relationship could be restored with the holy God. Now that the relationship is restored, what could happen then? Well, these then enabled these offerings. These offerings, this may not be the best term, but I call that relationship maintenance. So in other words, once the relationship has been restored by doing the required offerings, the sin has to be dealt with to restore the relationship, then these other offerings could take place as voluntary offerings. These were offerings that were voluntarily done to demonstrate to the Lord our fellowship and our communion. Just like maybe, you know, when you get married, do you do things to maintain that relationship and to show your wife that you love her or your husband that you love him? You do things voluntarily. You don't do them because you have to do them, right? You do them as a natural part of maintaining the communion and the fellowship and the relationship. And that's how I, in a broad sense, see the sacrificial system, how this worked. This is, you know, you can go into more detail and study all of these till your eyes bleed. And it's a daunting task to try to go through and sort all these out. But when you see that there was an order implied, this was generally what we always see. The sin offerings were done first, which had the effect of restoring the relationship. That enabled then the worshiper to go out and do these communion offerings. Now think about that. What if they were out there and somebody says, well, I'm not going to deal with the sin part, but I'm going to just go out here and do these voluntary offerings. Do you get the point? Do you think those would be acceptable to God if you're still separated from Him by sin? Do you see how that works? That's the effect of this sacrificial system, that once the relationship is restored, now we can do these offerings. Before, though, if we were doing those offerings, they would have no effect because the relationship with God is destroyed by sin. And so what made this work? We talked about this yesterday as well. It was faith that made it work. It wasn't superstition. You know, if you ran over an animal in your chariot, your sins wouldn't be forgiven. It was by faith. It was because the believer had heard what God had said. He had heard about the justice of God, and he had heard about what God had said. If you'll believe me and want to restore your relationship with me, I have a great gift for you here. If you'll kill this animal and let it take your place, I'll let that animal take your place, and I'll restore your sins on that basis. And that was good news, wasn't it? At least for them. But they had to do this regularly, over and over again. But this is what we learn about faith, that genuine faith has always been listening to what God said. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God is that we must believe, that's for sure, and we must diligently seek Him. Genuine faith has always been a combination of believing and our obedience that takes place as a result of that. And so we looked at that as well yesterday. And so then we got to the point where Christ now came to earth. His mission, all of this Old Testament period, was just to prepare for Him to come. How was He announced? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Christ, when he's announced publicly for the first time, is announced what? Lamb of God. What's he describing there? Here's God's what? Sacrifice. Christ didn't die an accidental death. He came to die. What does a sacrifice have to do? It must die. So Christ came to be a sacrifice. That was his whole purpose in coming. And that's why he never sinned. What did the sacrifice have to be? Innocent. That's why Christ never sinned, so he could qualify himself to be a sacrifice. And lastly, what would be the result of that sacrifice? It would take away sin, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That's what that was all about. And so we looked at Christ's blood in prophecy, that in Isaiah 53, 750 years before he came, that this was prophesied. And we went through this and we saw three important things here, that first of all, he would be a guilt offering. He would be paying our price, that the price was due us. And thirdly, that he would actually bear our sins. And so that's the great thing that Christ accomplished in going to the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ now comes in, and he's just a direct follow-through on the Old Testament sacrificial system. That whole sacrificial system put in place just to bring Christ to be the Lamb of God that was slain before the earth world was ever created. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin. Christ went to the cross. He took our sins and he died to sin so that we might die to sin. And so his death represents our death. His death is the death that I deserve. And I die the death that I owe through him as my representative death. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we see this type of terminology used in the New Testament to describe the believer in 2 Timothy 2:11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:14. One died for all, therefore all died. This is how a New Testament Christian is described. L.A. Mott said, the death was on behalf of all as being in the place of all. What the death of Christ means then is that God sees in his death the death of us all, as though we had died and thus satisfied the demand of the law for the death of the sinner. And so as we look at and contemplate this, we ask four questions. And that was, how or when do I die to sin? How or when do I die with Christ? When does this happen? When do I unite with Christ in his death? When does God view me as being crucified with Christ? And we notice that there's a lot of different answers out there today to these questions. But we want to know how God answers these, because the answer to these questions is what connects the New Testament and Christ's sacrifice to the sacrificial system. How do we participate in it? How do we make Christ's death become my death? How do I get into his death? How do I become united with his death? And we saw the answer to this in Romans 6, where we were told, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And we see that's one of the questions we're looking for. How did we die to sin? When do we die to sin? And we see that in verse 3, he answers the question. He said, don't you remember, or don't you know, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ. Notice the significance there? All of us who have been baptized into Christ. This was the purpose of New Testament baptism. This was the act of faith that connected us with Christ. He says, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into what? His death. Why is that important? Why do I need Christ's death to be my death? Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. The act of faith that took place under the old law when they killed those animals was killing the animal. They heard what God said, and they killed the animal to accept his gift. And the act of faith that we do in the New Testament period to interact with the sacrificial system is when we're baptized into Christ. We're now then connected with his death. This right here is the connection to the sacrificial system. It's powerful. And what an elegant story. What an elegant approach. And so we look at verse 4. It says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into what? Into death. This isn't talking about repentance. This is talking about that legal, judicial price of death that has to be paid. And it occurs when we're buried with him through baptism into death. And in verse 4, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. When we're baptized into Christ and into his death, we get a new life. Why? Because our sins are removed. When we're united with Christ's death, this is called being born again. We get a new birth. And I said yesterday, being born again is not a state of mind, but it's a state of being. It's a state of having sins removed. I told Josh yesterday, I said, happy new birthday. Because it was a new birth. And that's what this is. That's what this is talking about. When our sins are removed, we begin a new life. We're a new creation. And so if we look at Romans, we see that we died to sin. We were united with Christ in his death. In verse 5, says that we're united with his death. Verse 4 says we're buried with him. We receive a new life. Verse 6 says that the old man of sin was crucified with him, that our sin, body of sin, might be done away with. In verse 6, it's as if I was on that cross. It's as if I was crucified with Christ. And the result was sin was done away with, because that's the price for sin. Verse 7 says that for he who has died, talking about us, is freed from sin. Literally acquitted from sin, a legal term. Verse 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, he says that when we're baptized into Christ and baptized into his death, we die with Christ. And the reason that's important is because that's the reason Christ came to this earth, to be the Lamb of God. For one reason. Christ came for one reason. So that we sitting here today could believe in that, and we could die with Christ and have our sins removed. And that's the only thing that will remove sin, is the death of Christ and uniting with his death. Verse 12 says, therefore, stop sinning. In other words, this is now talking about repentance. It's because, you know, because Christ cleaned you up. Don't you remember, you Romans, when Christ cleaned you up? He took your sins away, made you clean. Don't go out there and get dirty again. Stop sinning. This is the idea of repentance. Verse 17 makes the point that this occurred because they were obedient from the heart. When they were baptized into Christ and baptized into his death, it was their faith that was at work here. Their obedience from the heart. It's faith that saves us when we're baptized. Not some superstitious act here. Somebody says, well, I was baptized when I was a little baby. That's a different baptism. That's not the baptism that's taught in the New Testament for remission of sins. Verse 22 says that when they did this, they became what? Holy. They were sanctified. And that's the point. That's what God is looking for us to be made holy so our relationship with him can be restored. What a wonderful grace. Is just wonderful stuff, because it's what restores our relationship to a holy God. And verse 23 says this is a gift. This is a free gift. We didn't do anything to earn it. And these are some people right here that were baptized down in Panama City. I said we were on the Pacific side. I call that the world's largest baptistry. But it was a great moment. So we summarize this. We say, well, we've got this dead man over here. We take him. He's spiritually dead, separated from God. We bury him with Christ through baptism into death. And now he's united with Christ's death, crucified with Christ. And as a result of that, sanctification occurs. Sins are removed. And as a result of that, justification occurs. And as a result, reconciliation occurs. The relationship with the Holy God is restored. So we see passages like 1 Corinthians 6:11 that sort of summarizes for us. But you were washed, referring to baptism. You were sanctified. Your sins were removed when you were baptized. And as a result of having your sins removed and being sanctified, you're justified. The price is paid. You don't owe the price any longer. Beautiful, beautiful story. And the eternal plan, as we referred to earlier, is that God had this plan in mind before he ever created the world. That in his mind, Christ was slain before the world was even created. And that's how those animals, you know, the animals didn't forgive sin in the sacrificial system. It was Christ all along. That's what the point he's making in Hebrews, that those animals had no power to remove sin. All sin was ever removed by the blood of Christ. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are what? Sanctified. Great stuff. So as we now look at the sacrificial system in the New Testament, and we see the whole sacrificial system, we see that Christ now comes on the scene to be the Lamb of God. And guess what? He takes care of all the sin offerings. All the sin offerings are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's why we see in Romans 6:3 this connection. All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. It's when we died to sin, we're united with his death, we're crucified with him, we're freed from sin, we died with Christ. That's the connection to the sacrificial system. And the result is, now we can do this. So how does this manifest itself? You, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you notice, and I want you to grasp this fact, the sacrificial system hasn't gone away. We are still under the sacrificial system. It's just that Jesus Christ now has taken care of all the sin offerings, and now we are to be a holy priesthood, so we can offer spiritual sacrifices. This now enables us to be holy priests. So when we're made holy by uniting with Christ's death, that now enables us to do sacrificial living through Christ. We couldn't do it otherwise. And so what are we talking about here? Let's look at this a little more specifically. So when we look at the things that we do as Christians, you know what these are? They're voluntary offerings. They're sacrificial offerings that we now do to maintain in our communion and our relationship and our fellowship with God and one another. So for instance, here's one, Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God what? A sacrifice of praise. When we're singing, what are we doing? We're not just praising God. We're offering a sacrifice of praise. This is one of the voluntary offerings. You see? That's what we're doing. Praise is a voluntary sacrifice. Singing and praying. And those things are voluntary offerings. Look at Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such, what? Sacrifices, God is pleased. Have you ever thought about that? That we're offering sacrifices? These are the voluntary communion and fellowship sacrifices that the Old Testament, that we see mirrored in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Good deeds or voluntary sacrifices. Look at Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable what? Sacrifice. Pleasing to God. When they were communing with Paul and sending him their gifts of money to support him, he said, that was an acceptable sacrifice. Were they required to do that? No. They did it because they were harking back to the sacrificial system. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our very lives are to be a voluntary sacrifice. I hear people say, oh, this is referring to the burnt offering where you burn up the whole animal and it's a total thing of commitment and everything. No. The burnt offering was a sin offering. There's no way I can make my body a sin offering. That's done by Jesus Christ. This is talking about our whole lives should be focused on the voluntary, the fellowship and the communion offerings that we have. Is this good news? This is good news. And it ought to compel us to think about, you know, God's justice and mercy, and that once we understand this, that we're still in this whole sacrificial system today. It ought to give us a different perspective on what we ought to be doing and why we ought to be doing it. We don't want to, you know, do we only do the things that we do just because they're legalistic commands? Bummer. That's not what God's looking for. He wants these to be voluntary, from the heart, you know, presenting our bodies. That's what this is all about. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are still under the sacrificial system. We need to understand that and behave accordingly as priests and offer sacrifices, because Christ enabled us to do that. Do you see what I'm saying? We couldn't live holy lives had we not been able to restore our relationship with God through the body and offering of Jesus Christ. That enables us. So that's what we said yesterday about being religious won't help us. What point, you know, is there to being religious if we've never obeyed the gospel to start with? It's only when we've had our sins removed and we're sanctified that Christ brings us into the kingdom that now we can live holy lives. We can offer acceptable sacrifices. And before we couldn't, because we were separated from God by sin. This is great news. And we sometimes don't treat it that way. Sacrificial system. Foundation of everything we see in the Bible. I want to leave you this passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors to Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The ministry of reconciliation. It's what it's all about. It's why God created us, so he can have a relationship with us. And the beautiful linchpin to the unity of the Bible and the New Testament is, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is what fulfilled. Notice that I didn't abolish that. He said, I fulfilled it. Christ didn't come to tear down and do away with the sacrificial system. He came to fulfill it. I'm finished.